Would you turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26? I suppose the passages we're going to read are some of the most familiar of all passages in Scripture. And I'd like to begin with the account of the Lord's Supper in Matthew chapter 26 at verse 17. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, 'I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me.' They were very sad and began to say to him, one after the other, 'Surely not I, Lord.' Jesus replied, 'The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born.' Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, 'Surely not I, Rabbi.' Jesus answered, 'Yes, it is you.' While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, and said, 'Take and eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you that I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom.' When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Now down to verse 36. "Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me.' Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, 'My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will.' Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. 'Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?' he asked Peter. 'Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak.' He went away a second time and prayed, 'My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done.' When he came back, he again found them sleeping, because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer.'" As I mentioned, I doubt seriously that there is a passage in Scripture that is more familiar than these two accounts that we've just read. The account of the observation, the institution of the Lord's Supper, and then the account of Jesus' prayers in Gethsemane. These events are in part, an important part of our lives, because God has commanded us to ourselves observe the Lord's table. Your congregation is going to be doing that next Sunday evening. And we sing of this event. We read of it. We sing often of... thank you. You may tell I'm getting a little incipient laryngitis here. But we sing of the events in the garden. But I wonder, in spite of all of our familiarity with these passages, have you ever wondered exactly what it was that Jesus was praying about? in the Garden of Gethsemane. Three times Jesus says to his Father, "Please take a cup away from me." It was a cup just contemplating it. This passage in Matthew says Jesus was brought to such sorrow that he was on the point of death. It is a cup which, thinking about it, according to one of the other Gospels, could cause God's own Son to sweat blood. Now, what in the world was Jesus talking about? What kind of a cup? Well, the Bible uses the image of a cup in three distinct and different ways. On the first hand, there's a literal cup. You may remember Joseph's silver cup that he had buried in Benjamin's sack of grain. And we could think of this as a literal cup. But Jesus is certainly not praying that some container or a bowl of some sort be taken away from him in the garden. That isn't going to help us, not a literal cup. So there's another way in which the Bible uses the image of a cup, and that's to speak of a cup which is a symbol of God's blessing. The 23rd Psalm, yes? My cup runs over. My cup, my lot in life, is just overflowing with the blessings of God. Or the 16th Psalm, where the psalmist says, "The Lord is himself my lot in life. He is the portion of my cup." But no reason for Jesus to be asking God to take his blessing away from him. An image of God's blessing doesn't help us understand what's happening in Gethsemane. So there's a third way in which the Bible uses the image of a cup. And it's found prominently in the Old Testament, where in 15 different passages, the writers of Scripture of old have turned to the image of a cup as a symbol of the wine of the wrath of God, the cup of God's fury. And what I would like to do is just take a few minutes and review a couple of these passages. I wish there were time to look at all 15, but we'd be running into the evening service, I'm afraid, if we tried to do that. So we're going to have to content ourselves to looking very quickly at about three of these different passages in the Old Testament where the cup is an image of the wine of the wrath of God. And then I want to come back to Gethsemane and see if that doesn't help us to understand some things in the garden a little better. We read one of these passages a little earlier, as you may recall, in the 75th Psalm. In Psalm 75, the psalmist says that God is a judge. This is verse 7. He brings one person down and he exalts another. In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. Again, it's fairly clear, isn't it? Here is the cup being used as a symbol of the wine of God's fury, his determination to punish and to judge sin. Let's look at another one. This is in one of the sermons of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 51. In Isaiah 51, beginning at about verse 17, Isaiah is announcing the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, and what he does is he personifies Jerusalem as if the city were a drunk passed out on the street. And he speaks to this drunk representing Jerusalem as if he's trying to wake him up, shake him up, wake him up from his stupor. And listen to, here's Isaiah's sermon, Isaiah 51, 17. Awake, awake, rise up, Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes men stagger. Of all the sons she bore, there was none to guide her. Of all the sons that she reared, there was none to take her by the hand. Double calamities have come upon you. Who can comfort you? Ruin and destruction, famine and sword. Who can console you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like antelope caught in a net. They are filled with the wrath of the Lord and the rebuke of your God. It's a powerful sermon. And if you lived in some of the major cities in the United States and saw so many who are homeless or so many who are enslaved to alcohol passed out on the street, you would have some feel for how Isaiah is trying to view the city of Jerusalem. Overcome, passed out, because she has tasted the wine of the wrath of God. Will she ever be wakened again? Now there's a third passage, and for me this is maybe the most interesting of the lot, but I don't want to tell you where it is, and I hope you won't hunt for it even, because it's in Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is longer than the 12 minor prophets put together. So just sit back and let me have the driver's seat for a minute here, because I want you to listen to this passage when I read it as if you were hearing it for the very first time. I want you to imagine that you were standing on a hot, dusty street in the city of Jerusalem early in the summer of the year 605, 604 BC. Now, why am I singling out that year? Well, it was a year of momentous consequence in the history of the ancient Near East. The Assyrian Empire had dominated the Near East for over two centuries. They had controlled the known world. But about the middle of the 7th century, along about 640, during the reign of the last of the really great kings of Assyria, things started coming unglued. And an empire that had taken centuries to build started just falling apart. And the borders of the Assyrian Empire started shrinking and contracting. And by the year 604, 605, all that was left of the once great Assyrian Empire was a group of three cities up on the area of the Tigris-Euphrates rivers in the north. Now, folks, politics has always been a power game, and politics, like nature, abhors a vacuum. If you're not strong enough to defend yourself, someone else will come pouring in. It's just the name of the game, I think. I haven't seen it any other way, and here were the Assyrians were losing control of their empire. Out on the fringes of the Assyrian Empire were two great kingdoms, kingdoms that had been empires in their own right. Over here in the east was Babylon, and in the south was Egypt. And as the ability of Assyria to control these areas is lost, these former empires that had been subject to the Assyrians begin to reassert their own independence. Now you know what's going to happen. As Assyria shrinks, Egypt is going to start campaigning to the north. And as Assyria shrinks, Babylon is going to reassert itself and start campaigning up along the Tigris-Euphrates. Nobody cares what's out here, it's desert. Okay, so they don't mind that. It's the Fertile Crescent we're talking about, right? And now, here comes the armies of Nebuchadnezzar up out of Babylon, grabbing up territory that the Assyrians could no longer control. And here come the armies of Pharaoh Necho up out of Egypt, grabbing up the territory that the Assyrians were losing. And these two armies are headed for a confrontation as they are scrapping over the bits and pieces left of the Assyrian Empire. And that confrontation took place in the year 604 at a town in north Syria called Carchemish. And there at Carchemish, the armies of Babylon and the armies of Egypt met for a major battle. And Egypt was beaten. And the Egyptian troops poured back to the south, leaving their chariots and their wounded and their dead and their weapons and commissary strewn along the Syrian and Palestinian coast as they made their way back into Egypt. And now all of the coastlands of Syria and Israel are open. There is no powerful army on the field. Nebuchadnezzar is up north, and he's about to turn south. And nobody can stop him. Now, by this time, Jeremiah had been preaching for about 25 years. For 25 years, he had been warning the city of Jerusalem to repent, or God was going to bring judgment on them. And if we look at the chronological notices surrounding this passage, Jeremiah appears to have given the sermon that I'm going to read to you probably right at the same time that the news had come to the city of Jerusalem that the Egyptians had been beaten, and that Nebuchadnezzar has turned south, and he's on his way. Now, folks, today, preachers tell stories to illustrate sermons. But one way in which the Old Testament is different from our experience is that the prophets of old used props. They used mechanical things to illustrate a sermon. And Jeremiah takes a bowl, and he fills it with wine, and he passes it around to the people that are hearing the sermon. And he says, here, drink this. You represent nation X. You're going to taste the wine of the wrath of God. Here, drink this. You represent nation Y. You're going to taste the wine of the wrath of God. Listen to it. Here's Jeremiah's sermon. Picture yourself now. Hot, dusty streets. You're wearing robes. News has just come to town that Nebuchadnezzar is on his way. And here's Jeremiah's sermon. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword that I am sending among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom he sent me drink it. Jerusalem and the towns of Judah, her kings and officials, to make them a ruin, an object of horror and scorn and cursing, and to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and his attendants and officials and his people, and all the foreigners there, and the kings of the land of Uz, and the kings of the Philistines at Ashkelon and Gaza and Ekron, and the people left at Ashdod, and Edom and Moab and Ammon, and the kings of Tyre and Sidon, the kings in the coastlands and across the sea, Dedan, Tema, Buz, those in distant places, the kings of Arabia, the foreigners who are living in the desert, and the kings of Zimri and Elam and Media, all the kings in the north, near or far, one after the other, all the kingdoms on the face of the earth, tell them, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Drink this. Get drunk. Vomit. Fall and rise no more. Now, I think if I had been there and this cup had been being passed around and somebody had offered it to me, I'd have said, thanks, I pass. Just give it to somebody else, you know. And I suspect this is what happened to Jeremiah, because as God is instructing Jeremiah about what he's to preach, he says, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand and to drink, tell them, this is what the Lord Almighty says. You must and you shall. I wish we had time to look at all 15. I see I'm already past the magic hour here. Let me try to wind things down here. I wish we had time to look at all the other passages. They're elsewhere in the Psalms, in Ecclesiastes, in Jeremiah, in Zechariah, in Lamentations. But do you think now you have a better feeling for what Jesus is praying about in Gethsemane? What was Jesus facing? Why did that cup give the Son of God such horror that he sweat blood? Because Jesus was facing drinking the cup of the wine of the wrath of God. Folks, I wish there was some way to try to capture how the Son of God would have felt revulsion at this. Because here was the one human being who has ever lived on God's earth, who had never sinned. And the cup of the wine of the wrath of God had absolutely no claim on him whatsoever. I know that I deserve it. And you know in your heart of hearts that you deserve to taste the fury of God because you have flaunted his holiness and have transgressed it. We have all done that. But there in the garden, God's own Son was facing something utterly abhorrent. That he who was without sin would, in Paul's terms, be made sin for us. I don't know if you've looked at the accounts in the Gospels closely or not, but especially in John. John does something most interesting. Look with me in John 18 for a moment. John, when he tells us the story of the Garden of Gethsemane, John doesn't tell us about Jesus praying in Gethsemane three times. John just tells us about how Jesus came out of the garden and how Peter cut the ear off, you remember, of the priest's servant, and Jesus restored it. And Jesus tells Peter to put his sword away, John 18:11. Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? This is at the tail end of Gethsemane. In the garden, Jesus prays to his Father three times, Lord, anything but this. God in heaven, take this away from me. But when John tells us the account and Jesus is coming out of the garden, he has resolved to do what he prayed about, to do the Father's will. And there is this statement on John's part, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Now, folks, that's an important statement because John does one other thing in John chapter 19 that's not found in any other of the accounts of the crucifixion. In John 19, beginning at verse 28, John has some material that's not found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And look how John sets up the very last moments of Jesus. John 19, beginning at verse 29. Later, knowing that all was now completed, notice how important it is. Everything's been done. Everything is finished. Later, knowing that everything was finished, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, it's all done but one thing. Jesus said, I am thirsty. And a jar of wine vinegar was there. Wine vinegar is wine that's gone bad, wine that's been turned sour. You can buy it in the store. And they soaked a sponge in it, and they put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and they lifted it up to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. And with that, he You see, what John is doing is he's showing us the Christ waiting until everything that God had sent him here to do was done. But one thing. And that was the thing that he had prayed about in the garden. And finally, the Son of God says, "Give me this cup." And he tastes sour wine. Wine turned bad. And it's only then that he can bow his head and give up his life. And did you see what's happening here? The Son of God is tasting a little wine vinegar to show us that he has tasted the wine of the wrath of God for us. That he on whom this cup had absolutely no claim has drained it for you and for me. One of the joys of the gospel is that only moments before Jesus goes to Gethsemane to pray about this cup that he is facing, is that he meets with his disciples in a small room and he says to his disciples, "I have a new cup for you. It's a cup filled with my blood. It's a cup of the forgiveness of sins." Paul can call it a cup of blessing, which we bless. And folks, I think what I want to say to you more than anything is, in my experience, I fly around the country a fair amount, in the lower 48, and I meet all kinds of people on airplanes and in train stations and the like, and we talk about the gospel, and I get so much the response, "Oh, I'm glad you religious people have something that meets your life's needs. I just don't feel the need of this. You folks, I'm kind of neutral on this." I feel so sad when I get that response, because there is no neutral ground here. There are two cups out there. There's the wine of the fury of God, and there's the cup of the forgiveness of sin in the blood of Christ. There's no third cup. And all of us will drink one, or we will drink the other. See, when somebody says, "I don't want any part of Christ," what they're really saying is, "I do want my share. I want that cup of foaming wine, the wine of God's fury." Now, folks, I would be doing you a disservice, and I beg you to forgive me, but I want you to read just one more passage with me, and that's in Revelation chapter 14. Because the image of the wine of the wrath of God is not over with in the Bible. And in Revelation 14, we read, beginning at about verse 9, "A third angel followed and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink the wine of God's fury, poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever, and there's no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in his image or for any who receive the mark of his name.'" Folks, if thinking, just thinking about the cup of the wine of the wrath of God could cause God's own Son to be brought to the point of death, if just thinking about it could cause him to sweat blood, how terrible can it be? How dreadful. I know I'm speaking to an audience, the vast majority of which know what it is to take the cup of the forgiveness of sins in the Christ, in the blood of Christ. What do you and I say when we contemplate the grace of God for us and what Christ has done for us? I wonder sometimes, how can I verbally capture the grace of God? And it just constantly is greater than I can get at it. But I'm not the first to ask that question, because millennia ago, a psalmist of Israel asked himself, "What shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits toward me?" And he answered, "I will take the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord." Let's pray. Oh God in heaven, your wisdom and grace are beyond us. Father in heaven, we bless you for the one who knew no sin and was yet willing to become sin for us. Lord, thank you. Hear our joy and our praise, O God in heaven, for the hope that we have of escaping the wrath that is to come. And Lord, help us to love our friends and our neighbors and our relatives as we ought, and to call them to come and to drink deeply with us of the well of salvation in the blood of Christ, in whose name we ask it.